What impresses me the most is not this epic, grandiose imagery that some people might go to the Sistine Chapel to see the Prince of Darkness facing off against God in the flesh. And it's not that Satan would tempt Jesus in this point of weakness. It's that Jesus stood up to him three times. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see what happened. If you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Please go ahead and do so. I urge you to do that. And I would encourage you all to please turn along with me. If you have any questions after this lesson, please speak with me. I would urge you to examine the words that I speak and test them and see whether what I speak is according to the Scriptures. And if anyone would like outlines, I can get them to you. I may not get them to you immediately, but I would like you to be able to have that to make sure that what I said is so. And so, Jesus stood up to Satan three times. We know this story. And what was the result? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, we see the result of him standing up to him, and that is that the devil left him. Why? What did Jesus do to get him to leave him? What can I do to get him to leave me? And this is important because my soul is on the line. Satan tempted Jesus three times. How many times does he have to tempt me before I falter, before I fail? Does he even have to do it more than once? If I want to resist Satan, if I want to avoid hell, if I want to get to heaven, I need to pay attention to what Jesus does here. And so let's begin. We're going to break the text down into three parts, and then at the end we're going to make some applications. This is not going to be overly complicated. It should be very easy to follow. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses. When Jesus was led up, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, here we see the devil. Now, we know other names, the devil, Satan. Here he's called the tempter. If I want to peruse through my Bible, I might see in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 that the devil is roaming the earth. I can look to places like 1 Peter 5:8. I hope we know these verses, that he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How does he devour? Well, we see he's a tempter. That's already made clear to us. How does he tempt us? Well, one of the things he will do is he will lie to us. John chapter 8 and verse 44 says he is the liar, he is the father of lies. And he will twist the truth by adding to it as well. His schemes, he will look for advantage over us. 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about the ways that he can look and make schemes over us. But now, we've talked a little bit about Satan. Let's look at this first temptation. In verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I read if, and I might think to myself, well, so is Satan doubting that Jesus is the Son of God? Is he doubting that? The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus himself, when he was 12 years old, knew that he was the Son of God. So Satan, I don't think he's doubting that Jesus knows who he is. Let me suggest something to you. I know it says if in all your Bibles, But sometimes when the Greeks use this word, if meant since. Let me give you an explanation of this. For a moment, turn with me over to Ephesians. Ephesians, verse 1 tells us, chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us who he is writing to. He is writing to Christians, and not just Christians. He doesn't say just Christians. Ephesians chapter 1, he identifies them towards the end of the verse. He says, to the saints, synonymous here for Christians, who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are faithful saints. To this very group in chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, for the sake of you Gentiles, verse 2, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now these are faithful saints in Christ. Did they not hear? No. Since indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. But I can go from here down to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in verse 20 and 21. He says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him the way that we have been taught in him. If indeed, since indeed you have. Now, you may not buy this. I see this here. Satan knows who Jesus is. He's not casting doubt on who Jesus is. And Jesus has no doubt with who he is. Again, he knew that when he was 12. They had heard the gospel. It was not hidden from them. And so, again, let me propose to you here that the idea in Matthew chapter 4, 3 is not if. The idea is since. And I'm going to reread it with that in mind. Since, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, why would Satan do this? Why would Satan bring this out? And I believe the idea why he would do this is to provoke in Jesus the idea of pride, the pride within him, being the Son of God and the entitlement that one might feel in that, so that in his pride and entitlement he might give in to sin. After all, what was it he tempts him to do here? Command these stones become bread. Is it wrong for Jesus to use miraculous means to create food? Did he not turn 5 loaves and 2 small fish into enough to feed 5,000 people? 5,000 men, not including women and children in that number. Miraculously making bread was not a sin here. But Jesus' response tells us something that he understood. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus, he answers and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's referring here, he's almost directly quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'd like you to go ahead and turn there with me. We are going to be looking in Deuteronomy in all three of these cases. So make sure you have that and Matthew chapter 4 marked, because these are going to come into play and we're going to be turning to these. He's referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. But I'd like us to read verses 2 and 3 in just a moment. But Moses here is speaking to the Israelites and tells them how hunger can be a test that reveals the heart's resolve and whether someone is truly devoted to God and whether or not they're devoted to obeying God. Let's go ahead and read again Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Here he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, hunger can be humbling to us. It can test our resolve. It can test our attitude. Will we keep his commandments even when it's difficult? Keep your finger here. We'll be turning back. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. This is what Jesus was using when he responded to Satan. He isn't denying, Jesus is not denying that he has hunger. He has hunger. But he knows that living by God's word is more important than his prideful expectation that God owes him something. It's more important than his fleshly desires or his comfort. And that was important in Jesus resisting Satan's first attack. But Satan doesn't just give up. He tempts Jesus again. So let's go ahead and look at that second temptation, which is found now in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Here Satan quotes scriptures. He can do that. And he's been around a lot longer than you or I. I would venture a guess that he knows the scriptures better than you or I. Here he quotes from Psalm 91, a psalm that describes God the Father as a refuge, a fortress, a deliverer. It brings about, it connotates this idea of protector. And so again, I might ask you the question, is it wrong for us to think that God would protect us? Of course not. What is Satan doing? He's twisting the scriptures. Jesus gets to the core of Satan's temptation. Because as well as Satan may know the scriptures, guess who knows them better? Jesus. Jesus knows the scriptures better. And he responds here in verse 7. "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You know where he's quoting from? Deuteronomy. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read this while you're turning there. And in fact, I'm going to tell you, if you want to read Deuteronomy with me, go ahead. It's going to be Deuteronomy 6:16, but we're going to go somewhere immediately after that. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, he says almost verbatim what Jesus just said with only one additional thing at the end. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now, if you are a person who uses some of your references in your margin or wherever your Bible has references, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And here they're at Massah. And this is where the Israelites were quarreling with Moses, demanding, not just of Moses, but of God, water, in their sense of entitlement. Moses even sees that they are on the verge of stoning him in Exodus 17 and verse 4. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And in verse 7, Moses understands what they're doing. At the end of this verse, speaking of Meribah, because they quarreled with the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and 16, which I'd like you to turn back to now, Deuteronomy 6 and 16, it refers back to this time. And Massa here, again, deals with this. They had been questioning, is the Lord among you or not? This is all part of what Jesus is saying when he refers to Deuteronomy 6 and 16. But I want us to pay attention to the next verse, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 17. So after saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa, he says in verse 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And so when Jesus responds to Satan, he's essentially saying, again, I won't let my self-important pride, even as a son of God, lead me to testing God. God's already proven himself. He makes reference to things that God has already done for them. My job is to keep his commandments. Even if that means I must suffer harm, injury, or even death. Jesus has now resisted Satan twice. He stood firm against him, but Satan isn't done yet. He's got one more temptation. In the third temptation, let's look at verses 8 and 9 of Matthew chapter 4. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All the kingdoms of the world is a pretty big temptation. And when I see the behavior and the power of people like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or Sennacherib or Herod, I don't think this is the first time Satan has made this promise. Think of the phrase, I sold my soul to the devil. Often said by very powerful people, people in positions of power. Satan is not impotent. In Luke's parallel telling of this, the devil says, and if you're a note taker, go ahead and write this down. I would definitely encourage you to do that. Luke chapter 4, Matthew 4, Luke 4, both tell about the temptation of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I will give it to whomever I wish. Again, and this is just a quick reference, John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Later on, Paul calls him the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He's already tried to kill Jesus once when he was a baby. And guess what? He's gonna kill Jesus in a few years. And he will kill many of his disciples as well. He's telling the truth here. He is a deceitful being, but he will tell the truth if it will get you to sin. It may not be the whole truth, but it's going to be just enough to get you into his jaws. Satan is powerful. But again, as we continue on to verse 10, we see that there is more to this. Let's read verse 10. Matthew chapter 4 in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now this could be a quote from one of two sources, either Deuteronomy 6:13 or Deuteronomy 10. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. We'll start there. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Jesus, by quoting this, is emphasizing that it is Jehovah, God, who we are to worship. He's proven himself. He's done great and awesome things. He is our God. He deserves our praise. We are to worship him, revere him, cling to him, serve him. Not idols or false gods. Not self or selfishness and our selfish desires. Jesus worshiped and encouraged us to serve God the Father, Jehovah. In saying this, Jesus thwarts Satan, a third and final attempt. I want Satan to leave me. And if you're here, I'm guessing you want him to leave you as well. So I need to know, what practical applications can I learn from this text to help me resist him so I can get him to leave me alone as well? How can I get him to leave me? Well, the first practical application that I see Jesus do is that Jesus chose truth. Jesus chose truth. In every response Jesus makes to Satan, he quoted from the scriptures. But as I look at Matthew chapter 4, and yes, we're going to go through this quickly because we've already been through it. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, it is written. That's the first words out of his response. When we get down to verse 7, he says again, about midway through the verse, it is written. And finally, down in verse 10, go Satan, for it is written. In at least one of these verses, and again, I mentioned the last one could be Deuteronomy 6, it could be Deuteronomy 10, at least one of these verses he quotes from is in Deuteronomy. I'd like us to turn back there one last time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This chapter emphasizes how we can and should know God's word. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Now, this is the same verse where we hear in verse 4, we know this verse, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's verse 4. He says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But look at verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Well, how do you get them on your heart? You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The Israelites were commanded, and I'm going to paraphrase here, to immerse themselves in God's word. Most people immerse themselves today in their TV, their books, their entertainment. But God's word for God's people is central in their lives. And parents were to teach their children as they taught themselves. And parents were to teach their children. So it's no surprise that when Jesus responds to Satan, guess where he responds from? At least once, maybe twice. God's word, the truth, is one way we know right and wrong. In fact, it is the way we know right and wrong. What is proper, godly living? And the more I read God's word, the more I understand. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as I'm looking at this, I want to make sure that we understand the context here that he's talking about in Ephesians is dealing with the mystery of Christ. And he's talking about, for the sake of the Gentiles, how he talks about the stewardship of his grace. In verse 3, he says, Ephesians 3 and verse 3, he says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. So it's talking about God's word that was revealed, written down. He says in verse 4, Ephesians 3 and 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The more I read God's word, the more insight into his will I will have. But also the more I will understand who God is, what promises he has for me, what hope I have in him. And it also helps me recognize the truth. I just want to use just for a moment, you ever been to the store and they have to lift up your dollar and make sure that it actually is a legitimate dollar? When you read God's word, you can recognize what God is, what his teaching is, what the truth is. It also helps me to recognize a counterfeit, right? I can be better prepared when the tempter comes to know his nature, to know his schemes, to recognize his lies and the ways that he will twist the truth. Because I, like Jesus, must choose truth over the devil's lies. It's a choice. This takes being like the Bereans. And I fear that we have moved away from this and gotten to the point where we just trust the authorities. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, after going to Thessalonica, in Acts 17, in verse 11, it says, now, Acts 17 and 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they were eager to hear God's word, and they were called noble for that. And they searched the scriptures daily. That's part of them being noble. But why? Why did they search the scriptures? To see whether these things were so. And that's Paul. He's an apostle of Christ. Oh, just trust him. He's an authority. No. Search the scriptures. Can they say with him, like James did say earlier, with these things the scriptures agree? So how much more should we, you, I, be using the Bible, searching the Bible to test what we hear, to resist the devil and his temptations that could come from anyone, anywhere. So if I want to resist Satan, the first practical application that I see here is that I have to make sure that I am choosing the truth like Jesus did, to choose to represent it accurately and to choose to reject the devil's lies. But doing this alone will not stop Satan. Doing this alone will not stop Satan. You also need to choose something else. You need to choose humility. I need to choose humility. Now, the word humility is not explicitly stated in this text. I want to be perfectly clear about that, but I do think it is implied. Jesus is the Son of God. And since he is the Son of God, he could have been prideful and entitled. I mean, after all, he created the world around us. And I don't think most of us can truly fathom what it's like to have that much power, or how much it might get to our heads. I might, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I might say, well, I deserve that bread. Why should I have to go hungry? That's for lesser people than me. Jesus didn't do that because he chose humility. Because God is more important than my feelings of entitlement that he owes me a full belly. Momentary suffering does not give me the right to rebel against the one true God. I need to remember that. And Jesus did. Or if Satan offered me all the kings of the world, I might say, I created them and they're mine. I mean, ultimately they're mine. Why shouldn't I have them? God loves me. He does. God wants me happy. Is that false? No. But people do this, don't they? They'll tell you, I don't worship false gods. There are no idols in my house. I don't bow down to anything false. But what do they do? Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3 again. What do they do? Philippians chapter 3 gives us a hint of other idols. I talked about this last night as well in 1 John chapter 5. Children, beware of idols. False image of God, that can be. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, he tells them, he's speaking of many, verse 18, who walk, and you know, Paul is weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Notice this phrase in verse 18, whose God is their appetite. Verse 19, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They were serving themselves. You might say, well, I don't worship false gods. No, you're worshiping yourself. And that's one of the things we see here. Temptation isn't a sin in and of itself if we don't give in to it. But what if we're struggling with the same temptation over and over again? See, the repetition of a temptation might be an indicator of a defect in our thinking, in our lives. And that problem could be pride, and pride is fertile ground for temptation, for fleshly desires. If I want to resist Satan, I have to choose humility. I could have turned to this verse earlier, but I'm going to ask you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know this verse? You know this verse. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, but I'm going to ask you to look at it from a different angle. I could have used this earlier when we were talking about choosing the truth, and it's a great verse for that. But let's read 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. He says here, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Again, he's not talking about humility here. He's talking about something that is profitable. God's word is profitable. If I want to test my works, my actions, my motives, I go to the word of God. But am I humbly reading to assess myself? Or am I just arrogantly pointing out to other people and their flaws? God gave me his word so that I might shape my heart and my mind. And that, if I do that, will affect my life. I'm not discouraging teaching other people. But I think Matthew chapter 7 says, look at yourself first. Look at me before I get involved in hypocrisy. And if we are prideful, we might say again, God told me not to lie, right? But they did me wrong, and I deserve vengeance. So I'm going to lie about them. I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to wrong them, and guess what happens? And that's what the world does, by the way. I perpetuate this cycle of unloving treatment of my neighbor with this philosophy, do unto them as they did unto me. Eye for an eye, right? You might say, everyone else is going out and drinking, and I'm a good person. I deserve to be able to go out and relax a little. A little becomes a little more. 3 months later, I'm a full-blown alcoholic. Maybe within a year, I've gotten blackout drunk and I've done something that alters my life or ends someone else's. Maybe divorce, maybe death or injury. You might say, well, I deserve to be satisfied, and so I look at pornography. At least I'm not committing adultery. Guess what's next? Slippery slope. I'm preparing myself, if I do look at things like that, I'm preparing my heart for adultery by giving into my pride that tells me my lusts are more important than God's will. See, it starts out with just a little paganism. It becomes a lot. It starts with going back and rebinding the law of Moses that's been unbound. See, Joseph, when it comes to those fleshly temptations, he fled. He fled. It would have been an ego boost to him, sure. It might have gotten him more power, fleshly pleasure, but rather he asked himself, I'm going to just go ahead and reference it, Genesis 39 and verse 9, he says, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? Genesis 39, 9. You know, again, the lesson we did yesterday, we can make other things into our God and say, well, you know, science is great. Trust science. Trust medicine. Trust this. Trust that. We're patting ourselves on the back. We're making it about us. Human knowledge over God. Human knowledge before God. That's not humility. All those things we talked about yesterday are prideful if we go against what God tells us there, what makes us unique. And we think our wisdom is better when it comes to our actions in following God's law. My law is better than God's. I have a better hope in the flesh. No, you don't. God's law, God's way is better, and that's why we want to be God's people. And so if I want to resist Satan, I will choose humility. I won't rebel against God. I won't worship myself and my selfish desires. Because I know that God is my creator. He is my sustainer and my only hope for eternal life. If I lose him, I lose everything. And that leads me to our final point, our final practical application. If I want to resist Satan, I need to choose my master. Within every response that Jesus made, it was clear that he had chosen not just his master, but his master's purpose. That he had chosen what he was going to do. He chose to live. As we go back to Matthew chapter 4, live on, verse 4, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, God's word was more important than the food he ate. The fleshly sustenance was less important than the spiritual sustenance that only God could provide. So if I want to be like Jesus, if I want to overcome Satan, I must choose God as my master and my purpose. He also chose in verse 10, to worship God and God alone. Him only. Serve Him only. But there's one temptation that really stands out to me here, and that's verse 7. Let's look at that one. See, he chose in verse 7 not to put the Lord God to the test. Satan's basically telling him, since you're the Son of God, you just don't deserve to suffer. You're too important. Is Jesus important? Yes. Satan's right. Jesus didn't deserve to suffer. We did. But God the Father had a plan. His plan was for Jesus to suffer for the sins of mankind, suffer for you and I. If there was ever a time, though, when this temptation, the seed of this temptation, might have appealed to Christ, guess when it might have been? On the cross. He could have called 12 legions of angels. We read about that in Hebrews. Sometimes we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels. But he chose to worship and serve the Lord God and him only. Not other man-made gods and not his own selfish desires. I need to do the same if I'm going to overcome Satan. When I am faced with a choice between sin and godly suffering, and this is hard to swallow, I should choose godly suffering. But Satan is going to try to play on your self-entitlement, your pride. I mean, I'm made in the image of God. I'm entitled. And self-preservation to get me. Maybe it's tell a dirty joke at a party with the boys. Or maybe it's just sitting there for the dirty joke rather than getting up and saying, I don't agree with this. Maybe it's the people you assemble with. Hey, there's bigger, larger groups than this. Wouldn't it be nice? Oh, they've got a gymnasium too. Oh, that'd be nice to go do that. Maybe some air hockey. Maybe they watch some nice TV shows. Got a band. Is that God's will though? Is that what he wants? Is that what my master wants my purpose to be? Is that the purpose of the church? We're going to talk about that tomorrow, Lord willing. And if I don't go along, I might get ostracized or I might have a smaller group of friends. I might be an outcast. I might lose my job. Or I might not get that promotion. My career might stagnate. See, often we say that there are consequences to sin, and there are. But the devil makes sure that there's consequences for not sinning as well. And he wants you to forget that the reward is greater than the consequence. He wants you to fear that consequence. He might say, go ahead, approve of homosexuality. Because if you don't, you're going to get canceled. Or you're going to lose your job, lose your tax benefits, lose your life. You know what? Satan, you got a point. God wants me happy and healthy. So what's a little sin? See, the devil can threaten us. And what I read tells me that he has the power to follow through. He already tried to kill Jesus. We talked about that. And he would kill Jesus. He did kill Jesus. He killed many of those who followed him. He has power. But God has placed limits on those powers. I hope you know this verse, but I do want you to turn there with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Here Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He's not saying we won't suffer. It's not what he's saying. He doesn't say we won't die. In fact, we may have to suffer and die, but he provides a way of escape. That way may be death, but we will be able to endure without sinning. And that's what Jesus did for us. He didn't sin, but he did die. He chose truth, God's truth. He chose humility over pride. He chose God as his master and as his purpose. And because of it, there is hope. See, he chose God and so should I. Or I risk angering the very God that created me. We can't forget that when Satan is tempting us and scaring us. See, he can wipe me off the face of this earth. That's what happened, Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 15. If you don't, the Lord is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord, your God, will be kindled against you and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. If I worship myself or worship some false god, he can wipe me off the face of the earth. I think most of us know Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that he can destroy both body and soul in hell. So I want to please him, not Satan. If I strive diligently to keep God's commandments, to do what is right in his sight, it can be well. It will be well. So my purpose is to serve my master, my God. That is what is most important. Sure, at the moment it may not seem to be because of its difficulties, but I will be held accountable. And Jesus makes it clear that we cannot serve two masters. Just two chapters from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon." So I need to put him and his will above my selfish desires, my comfort, my convenience, even my life, because Jesus is my Lord. So I do his will, the Father's will, because he is my author and my creator. But this is also because he can reward me with the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. If I choose to make him the master of my life, make his purpose my purpose, I can resist Satan. And if I choose truth, if I choose humility, on top of what Satan has presented, Satan will leave me like Jesus did. Now, again, if you were expecting me to talk about some epic imagery today and you feel disappointed, let me tell you, what we spoke about today is very large. It's very important. See, you're talking about heaven and hell. If I don't overcome, if he eats me, if he devours me, hell is the destination. I can resist Satan if I reject his appeal to dismiss or twist the scriptures. I choose truth. If I reject Satan's appeals to pride and choose humility. If I reject Satan's attempt to get me to worship myself and my desires and choose God as my master and make his purpose mine. If I can do this, I might just be able to get Satan to leave me alone. But here's, again, a point of humility. Even if I resist him the first time, the second time, the third time, and he leaves me, here's going to be our last verse. Turn back to the Luke version of this. Luke chapter 4. Even if I can get him to leave me, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. See, Satan's never going to give up. And as hard as I try, I may resist him. I hope I do. But I'm going to fail. That's what I read in Romans 3:23. See, because I know this, even though I'm striving for perfection, and even though there's strength in Christ, I will fail from time to time. It may be tomorrow, it may be in the next hour, it may be in a month from now, but I'm going to fail. And so I need Jesus. I need his teachings. I need his example, but you know what I need? I need his blood. I need him as my Savior. Because I don't deserve heaven. I can't pay the price to get into heaven. He did. And I can never earn it, but he did. And so I need to strive to please him and obey him as my master. And so I'm asking you the question, will the devil leave you? Have you made him your master? Have you chosen humility in him? Have you chosen the truth? Will the devil leave you? And will you win that final reward? The question is yours. Is there any way that we can help you, either by initial obedience, by renewing your life and devotion to him through prayer and asking for forgiveness or Bible study? We would like to help you. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you please let us do that as we stand, as we sing.